Let's just pray for Larry before he speaks to us from the Word. Now, Father, we just want to thank you again for your Word provided for us, given to us. And we thank you now for Larry, who's been looking at this passage. And we just pray that you would speak through him, teach us, lead us, as we need to be taught and led. So we just pray for Larry now and commit him to you and this passage to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Oh, thank you very much, Graham. Good morning, everybody. However, today my name is not Larry. Instead, today I am Yaakov ben Shama, and I'm from the tribe of Judah. My father, Shama, as you probably know, is the brother of King David. So the king is my uncle, believe it or not. Today I've been asked to tell you one of my family's stories. It's an old story, going back to the time of my great-great-grandparents, and even my great-great-great-grandparents. My mother says maybe we should write the story down sometime. After all, now that her brother-in-law, my uncle, is king of Israel, maybe people will find the story interesting, maybe even for generations to come. It's the story of how my great-great-grandparents met and got married. Now, without them, of course, I wouldn't be here at all, and neither would my uncle, King David. But we've always liked this story in my family anyway, just because it's a great story. It's a family favorite. So my great-great-great-grandfather, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. When their boys were still young, they moved from our hometown of Bethlehem out to Moab, of all places. Now, why would two good Israelites go to live in Moab? Well, as I said, this story comes from before David was king, even before Saul was king. It goes back to the days of the judges. And sometimes those were dark days. Our people would stray to the left or to the right instead of following the Lord our God with all their heart, soul, and strength. So the Lord would raise up enemies against us and make things miserable for a time. Even the Moabites he raised up once against us, and their king Eglon ruled us harshly. But in time, we would cry out to the Lord and repent of our wicked ways. And then he would raise up a hero to deliver us, like Ehud, who killed Eglon and set us free from the Moabites. Then that hero would lead us for a time, and things would go well. But in peace and prosperity, our hearts would turn away from the Lord again. And so he'd raise up another nation against us. And the cycle would repeat. Sin, judgment, repentance, salvation. Sin, judgment, repentance, salvation. Over and over again. So you can see that the days of the judges were sometimes dark. Well, it was in one of those dark periods that the Lord punished our people with a famine. There was scarcely any food in all of Israel. From Dan to Beersheba, you could hardly find enough grain to make an ephah. So, that's why Elimelech and Naomi moved to Moab with their two sons. Isn't that ironic? They left their home of Bethlehem, which means house of bread, because there wasn't enough bread there. It's a bit like when our forefather Jacob sent his sons to Egypt for grain. Elimelech meant to stay a short time in Moab just to work and earn some food. Unfortunately, he spent the rest of his days in Moab because those days were short. He died and went down to lie with his fathers, leaving great-great-great-grandma Naomi in Moab with her boys. Her son Chilion married a Moabite woman named Orpah, And his brother Mahlon married another Moabite woman named Ruth. This family lived in Moab for about 10 years, and then both Mahlon and Chilion died. Unfortunately, no one in my family remembers how they died, but in any case, it left Naomi and her daughters-in-law alone, three widows. And sadly, the Moabites were not as good to widows as God had taught us Israelites to be. But word reached Naomi that the famine had ended in Israel. So she decided to go home to Bethlehem. She told Orpah and Ruth to go back to their families. They'd have better luck, she said, finding new husbands in Moab than back in Israel. Orpah was persuaded, and she stayed in Moab, but Ruth insisted on going with Naomi. Look, she said, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. I'll die before I leave you. Great-great-grandma Ruth, Moabite though she was, had learned to love the Lord our God with all her heart and all her soul and all her strength. So the two women traveled all the way back to Judah. No one could believe that this was Naomi, home again, at last. My grandmother, who taught me this story, she told me that Naomi wanted to be called Mara when she got home. Mara means bitter, and Naomi felt that life had become very bitter after losing her boys and her husband. But we still call her Naomi because it's a much more pleasant name. Well, it was time for the barley harvest, and the two women needed food. So Ruth decided to go to the fields after the harvesters and pick up the grain that they had missed. You see, widows and other desperate people were allowed to do that in Israel. God always told us to care for the poor. So Ruth found a field and asked the harvesters and started working. In the evening, the owner of the field, he came out to greet his workers, and there he found Ruth picking up grain. Who's that young woman? He asked. Where's her husband? So the workers explained who she was, and it turns out that the owner of the field was actually a relative of Naomi through her deceased husband Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Now Boaz was a good man, blameless and upright. He was an older man who had served in the army of Israel in his youth. When the workers told him who Ruth was, he went and spoke to her, and he was very kind to her, and he told her to stick to his fields and not gather grain anywhere else. Now, that was for her protection, because sadly, even in Israel, a woman alone in the fields might be in danger from workers in some of the farms. But not Boaz's farm. Boaz promised his workers would never bother Ruth. In fact, they would give her water from their own jars when she was thirsty, and Ruth could work alongside the women who worked for Boaz. Boaz even let her join in at mealtime with himself and his workers, and he told his men to leave extra grain in the field for her. You're safe now, he said, under the wings of the Lord. When Ruth went home, Naomi was amazed at how much grain she brought. So Ruth told her all about Boaz, and Naomi explained to Ruth that they were family. So this was all working out very well for Ruth and Naomi, as you can see. However, Naomi was getting on in years, and she really wished for Ruth to find a husband. What happens next is part of why this story is a family favorite, but I have to warn you that it's a little bit improper. Naomi gave Ruth a plan to get Boaz's attention. It was the time of the threshing, which is hard work, but not quite as hard as most of the other work that farmers have to do. And threshing means that there's just been a harvest, which is a cause for celebration. So normally what the men would do was basically have a party as they winnowed the grain. Extra food, extra drink. So Naomi said to Ruth, tonight, take a bath, put on some perfume, put on a nice new dress. The dress would show that she was no longer wearing a garment of mourning. The period of mourning her husband was over, and she could find a new husband. And all that's fair enough. But then Naomi said this. When Boaz is in good spirits from his drink, and he goes to lie down for the night, follow him in there, lie down next to him, and uncover his legs, and then let him decide what you should do next. So my great-great-great-grandmother Naomi was a little bit naughty. To be honest, I think this plan of hers was wrong. But what did Ruth know? She was just a Moabite. She was still learning the ways of the people of Israel and our God. And what Naomi was not counting on, I guess, was just how righteous both Boaz and Ruth were. I think Naomi hoped that they would have a sexual encounter, and then Boaz would have no choice but to marry Ruth. Or maybe, if he had drunk a lot of wine, maybe Boaz would think they had had sex even if they hadn't. However, Boaz was not that drunk, and he woke up in the middle of the night to find someone at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am Ruth," she said, "and I want you to put your blanket over me." That's a bold thing to say. It's nothing immoral like Naomi had planned. But basically, Ruth was proposing marriage to Boaz. Boaz was surprised because Ruth was much younger than he was, and he figured that she would want a younger man, rich or poor, but not an older man like himself. Boaz was surprised, but he was also delighted because he knew that Ruth was a woman of noble character. And after all the kindness that she had shown to his kinswoman Naomi, now Ruth was showing Boaz this kindness of wanting to be his wife. But as I said before, Boaz was a good man, blameless and upright. Naomi's plan was to make a marriage happen in secret at night. But Boaz planned to make the marriage happen in broad daylight with lots of witnesses. There was one problem, Boaz explained. There was another man more closely related to Naomi than Boaz was. And according to the laws and customs of my people, that man had the right to marry Ruth before Boaz. So Boaz made sure that Ruth went home early enough that no one else would see a woman at the threshing floor, because then they might get the idea that Ruth was a woman of loose character, which she was not. He also gave her extra barley from the threshing to take home with her. And then during the day, Boaz went to sit at the gate of the town, and he found his relative, the man who was more closely related to Naomi and had the right to marry Ruth. Not only that, but this man also had the right to purchase Elimelech's land if Naomi wanted to sell it. So Boaz took the man to the 10 elders of Bethlehem. He explained that Naomi's property was available to be redeemed or purchased. If the man wanted to buy it, he could. If not, Boaz was next in line. Now, the man was very interested in the property, for sure. Since Elimelech had no surviving heir, the property would transfer from Elimelech's family to the family of the Redeemer forever. His sons would be the ones to inherit that property when he died. So this man had a lot to gain for his family by redeeming the property. He could buy it, and then it could be productive farmland for his family for generations to come. That's how it would go if it was only the property to be redeemed. So the man was very interested in redeeming it. But then Boaz explained that redeeming the property would include marrying Ruth, the widow of Elimelech's son, Mahlon. And suddenly the man was not so interested in the deal. Now, why not? Surely Ruth would make a fine wife. We know that already from the story. So why didn't the man want to marry her as well as buying the property? Well, that's another thing about the laws and customs of our people. You see, when you marry the widow of a deceased relative, then any children that you have count as his rather than your own. So if this man married Ruth and redeemed the property, then when he and Ruth had sons, they would be the ones who inherit the property. But they would count as sons for Mahlon and Elimelech's family rather than for this man's own family. Does that make sense? So when he eventually died, the property would go back to Elimelech's family because it would be inherited by the sons that he had had with Ruth rather than staying in his family and inherited by any sons he already had. So what all that means is redeeming the land all by itself is a great deal. You spend a little bit of money now, and then you have productive farmland for your family for generations to come. It's a good investment. But because redeeming the land also meant redeeming Ruth and marrying her, then he would be spending money on the land, but also caring for Ruth and caring for Naomi and raising any sons that they had. But those sons would count as Mahlon's, and they would inherit the property, and it would all go back to Elimelech's family when he himself died. Now, that would have been a very noble and kind thing for this man to do, to help out this family. But it would cost him a lot of time and money and effort, and all of the benefit would go to Elimelech's family rather than his own. Now, I hope I've explained that well enough. Anyway, the man said, "No, I don't want to do this after all. I would rather guard my own family's assets. Thank you very much. You redeem her yourself, Boaz, if you like." And so Boaz did, with the 10 elders of the town and everyone else as witnesses. In broad daylight, Boaz redeemed the property of Elimelech, and he took Ruth to be his wife. Boaz did everything the right way, with honor and integrity. And in the end, he and Ruth were married. Isn't that a lovely story? Ruth was bold and kind and sweet. And Boaz was upright and faithful. Naomi's naughty little plan did not work out, at least not quite the way she had thought it would. But when Ruth and Boaz did everything honorably instead, it worked out great. Their marriage was fruitful, and they had a son named Obed. God was good to them, Boaz and Ruth, and God was even good to sneaky, bitter Naomi. She held her grandson Obed in her arms. All the people of Bethlehem celebrated this marriage and this family, and the story has lived on in our memory. Obed was my great-grandfather, and he had a son named Jesse, my grandfather. And Jesse had a son named Shammah, my father. I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for this story. So I love it, even though it means that my great-great-grandmother was a Moabite. My brother really hates that. But it's not so bad if you ask me. The Lord commanded us not to marry the people of Canaan, but he did not forbid us marrying Moabites. In fact, they're closer relative of ours. Their forefather Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Anyway, the law does say that a Moabite is not allowed to enter the assembly of the people of Israel. Not the descendant of a Moabite either. So that might sound like bad news, since I'm a descendant of a Moabite named Ruth. Sometimes my brother and I, we argue about some finer points of genealogy, like whether it makes a difference that our great-great-grandfather was an Israelite, even though our great-great-grandmother was a Moabite. Stuff like that. But for this morning, can I just say this? Ruth may have been born and raised a Moabite, but she was hardly a Moabite when she married Boaz. She did not worship Chemosh like the Moabites and the Ammonites do. She did not follow their ways and their detestable practices. Instead, she worshiped Yahweh, our God, every bit as much as I do, and every bit as much as my brother does, too. And I wonder, maybe, if that's what counts more than anything else. Whatever the case, I'm glad for my heritage, and I'm glad for this story. And now, it's not just a family story anymore. Now it's part of history, I guess. Not only would I not be here without Ruth and Boaz, but neither would my uncle, the king. I think my mother is right. we should write this story down. Maybe it'll be remembered for generations to come. Just think about it. There would be no King David without the goodness and the kindness of Ruth and Boaz. It's like when Boaz redeemed Ruth, God was redeeming us. What would have become of us when God struck down Saul by the Philistines if he had not also raised up David to be our king? It was David who struck down the Philistines from Gibeon to Gezer, for the Lord had given them into his hand. What would have become of us if God had not raised up my uncle David to be king? I don't even like to think about it. Thank God that he was with Ruth and Boaz back in the days of the judges. But you know, it's actually a very ancient promise that God is fulfilling here. Back when our forefather Jacob was very old and near to dying, he leaned on his staff and he blessed his sons. To Judah, he said, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." Now, of course, in my family, we love this old promise very much. It always troubled me that our first king in Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul wasn't from our tribe, from Judah. But Jacob had blessed Judah and said that the other tribes would bow down to him. He would defeat all his enemies and keep the royal scepter forever until the one comes to whom it belongs. So surely that can't be Saul. Well, then it started to make sense when the Lord took Saul's throne away from him and gave it to David, a son of Judah. Then I figured my uncle David must be the one to whom it belongs, the king from Judah's line who keeps the scepter. And Jacob said in this blessing, the obedience of the nations will be his. Not only the throne of Israel, but one day our king will be king of all the nations too. Isn't that something? And after all these generations, the line of Judah, of the promised king, it had come down to just Boaz, an old man on a farm with little prospect of marriage and little hope of continuing his line. But in God's plans, Boaz and Ruth came together, and now Israel has my uncle David for king. But recently, I've started to think that Uncle David might not be the one, after all. Maybe he's not the final king to whom the scepter belongs. You know, I heard that the prophet Nathan made a promise to David. It's something about David always having a son who will sit on the throne forever. Now, my brother says that all that means is one son after another continuing David's throne forever. But I'm not so sure. What if instead there's a very special king coming from David's line one day? What if that king himself inherits an eternal throne? To be honest, I'm not even sure what that would mean. Would it mean that he would never die? Would it mean that if he did die, he would live again? I don't know. But I can't help but wonder whether the prophet Nathan might have meant something like that. Do you know what else it would mean? It would mean something really big. Think about the history of my people. Like in the time of the judges, remember that endless cycle of sin and judgment and repentance and salvation over and over and over again. I wonder if an eternal king on an eternal throne would have to do something about that. I mean, What if somehow he could defeat all of God's enemies for good and rescue his people finally and forever? I mean, not just beat the Moabites so that the Philistines can come against us, and then defeat them so the Canaanites can oppress us, and then strike them down so the Midianites can bother us. What if this coming son of David could just defeat all God's enemies, finally and forever? What if he could give us, his people, not just 40 years of peace here and 40 years of peace there, but instead, what if he could rule in peace and righteousness over God's people forever? Sin, judgment, repentance, salvation. Sin, judgment, repentance, salvation. If that cycle is going to stop, well, that would mean salvation forever, wouldn't it? And wouldn't that have to mean putting an end to sin so that it didn't start the loop over again? How else could you break this cycle? If we keep sinning, then God has to keep judging. And if God keeps judging, then we have to keep repenting and he has to keep saving. The only way to end on salvation forever would be putting an end to sin forever, don't you think? Break the cycle. Putting an end to sin forever. I can't even imagine that. How could it be possible? But if this is the kind of king who is coming from Uncle David's line, I guess that king would need to be able to remove our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. What kind of a king could do such a thing for God's people? It's wonderful to imagine. Well, my brother says it's just a promise of one king after another, and that's all there is to it. Just like in former generations, we had one judge after another. But as for me, I prefer to think, or at least to hope, that maybe there is a very special king coming one day from the line of David and the tribe of Judah. And you know what? Uncle David even wrote some songs that make me think that he might take the promise the same way that I do. But maybe I can tell you about those songs another day. For now, let me just ask you this. What if it's true? Wouldn't that be amazing? How could you not follow a great king like that? How could you not love the Lord who raised him up with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength? Well, my time this morning is up. Thank you so much for letting me tell you this old family story. May God bless you like he blessed Ruth and Boaz, like he blessed my Uncle David, and like he has blessed me too.